You do it in parts, anyway.
Could I have that little hymn book?
Yeah. A little one? Yeah, thank you. Comes to a halt all so fast, doesn't it, brethren? You don't get around to see everybody and talk with everybody like you'd like. Spend an hour with each one. But we have sweet memories. The Lord gives us the power to transplant all things that have happened into our brains, and we can draw on this in the days that lie ahead. We appreciate Sister Brown's effort again. We hope she repeats this, not the same mind a year from now, around general time, or whatever. It's good for us to get together, the more so as you see the day approaching. The Apostle Paul says, seemingly there would be a trend gathered that is an inclination to sort of separate, as it were, and not feel the necessity. But I think we should learn slowly, continually, persistently, that we need each other. Those coals of fire, once they're separated, they go out. There's no way of keeping them fanned alive. It's the way the Lord's built into this system of an organization of the ecclesia. Chosen members associating together, representatives all over the world, different cities, each one representing the total ecclesia, which is Catholic or international in nature, as the word suggests. And so we've had a wonderful time. I like the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 and 6. I think it captures our 2 days together. He says that he has raised us up to sit together where? In heavenly places. And when we're in heavenly places, we just shut out the doors of the things that have bothered us. And we have to go back to our work tomorrow, some of us, some the day later, and take up the role of providing things necessary in this life. That's also part of our job. And as the brethren have been telling us, to live out the Christian principle by the grace of God. If we didn't have to do that, I don't know what kind of Christians we'd turn out to be. If we didn't have to go back to the grind, as it were, to the grind of life, because it's there in the workshop of life that we are going to learn our experiences. There's no workshop in heaven. The workshop is down here. And it's in the workshop of life that the Lord is watching carefully, as the Lord has told us, to see how we react to all the little things in life. So, we may say that with all of you have to go so far, we could maybe make this a mini-sermon, let's say, and try to assess some of the things that we have been hearing during these 2 days. So again, it's up to the individual to assess. Sister Brown will be assessing these 2 days, the effort put into it, and on an individual basis. Each one of us taking little notes, we'll go home, we'll review them, and we will assess what the brethren were trying to say by way of suggestion to get through to us. Some of those things that might come to our mind, of course, is what state is our hearts now? Have we a more thankful heart at this moment than when we first came here? Well, I believe we'd say yes. Our hearts are thankful that the Lord has brought us here and has given us the illumination, and we have lived in the Spirit, and we are feeding on, not on donuts and restaurantry goodies, but on the bread of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. The new creature has got to have spiritual food. He's got to have that. So we've had a very, very supply. I hope, like last year, we said that you've got your pack sack all filled up with goodies, and that these will carry you through for the different experiences, and that you'll reach back and draw from them. Tomorrow, the next day, maybe an hour from now, you'll find the need to draw from some of the things that the brethren have brought for us, little crumbs of truth. Or, on the other hand, do we see ourselves in the lesson? No, we study tabernacle shadows, and we talk all about the animals and so on, and we theorize on this and that, but do we see ourselves in the picture? That's the important thing. We might be very accurate about the plan or about the tabernacle itself, about the animals that are burned and about the offering and the skins and hide taken outside. But the thing is, do we see ourselves in the picture? We may understand all about some particular thing, mathematical problem, but But this has become part of us.
Or like Brother Russell suggests, do we really feel that the truth is more than something to be told, it is something to be felt? Well, that's the ideal.
And that's why we come together, the brethren supporting us, so that we make it the feel of the truth. Not just the intellectual equation that we can tell somebody about it, but do we get the feel of it? That's the ideal, the acme, the priority of our meeting together, to get the feel of the truth. Do we feel, for instance, in some of the things that Brennan has told us, that what is conveyed in this term doctrine? Brennan has been talking about referring to doctrine. Do you believe we could minimize the need of doctrine? Now, those are going to be some of the questions you will entertain as you leave here, and you will draw on some of your notes for answers to these things. Question is, would you say there are basic doctrines which should form a basis of fellowship? Or are we to be so general in an ecumenical spirit that we can join with everybody and everyone with all the various ideas that are promulgated, not just in the normal system, but good Christian people, but also amongst the brethren? We see a lot of things that are propounded today that are supposed to represent doctrine. That'll be a question you will have to assess. Would you say there are basic doctrines which should form a basis of fellowship? What is the relationship of sound doctrine to our relationship with the Lord? Is there any area there that we will have to draw from what the brethren have said in your notes, as you remember, in our continuing relationship with the Lord? Will we depend on doctrine, or will we just put them on the back burner, is the phrase today, and we won't worry about this doctrine, that doctrine, and the other doctrine? Well, those are questions, you see, that you have to assess as an outcome of coming together in a convention or local meetings, and then draw from what the brethren are suggesting. Nobody from the platform is laying down demands. It is suggestions of which they have seen in the Scripture by examples or from the ministry of Brother Russell that has touched your life and touched my life. But there's nothing demanding. It is there, free morally. Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden. I love that in the Bible. There's never any embarrassing pressure that the Lord puts on. It's an entreaty. Come unto me. Come unto me. And so we will respond accordingly to how the truth has affected us at this particular convention. Would it be possible to understand all the doctrine and yet sometimes be lacking? Is that possible? Well, yes, we do believe. We believe that it is possible to lack certain things, and yet technically to be able to understand the divine plan of the ages. Now, that's not discrediting the need to understand the divine plan of the ages, but we may understand it and yet lack certain characteristics of the fruits of the Spirit that must also be built in as the mortar to the facts and knowledge that we are gaining. And so the brethren have come here, prepared their lessons, and we have enjoyed each one has contributed. Now, the burning question is then, which will be part one of our lesson tonight, and I would happy to tell Adam that the part of our discourse and the title will be, How Readest Thou? You say, well, I think I've heard those words before. You are right. Of course, way back there in Acts 8 and 30 was a wonderful event. We see an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a treasurer in Africa. He made his journey into Jerusalem about the Passover time, and he was a God-fearing man, fearing the God of Israel. And he came there to Jerusalem to celebrate. And as he was in his carriage, he had opened the book of Isaiah. And as he was reading, in the providence of God, the Holy Spirit directed Philip to come near to the carriage. And as we can imagine him walking along in the providence of God, and here comes the carriage being drawn, and all his associates with him, and the treasurer's up there reading. And he said, what are you reading? Well, he said, come on up here, he said. And he invited Philip to come up into the carriage, and he said, understandest what thou readest? Oh, he had a wonderful script there all about Isaiah. He had the makings, you see, of some wonderful material. But understandest what thou readest?
That is the important thing. You and I have it at our possession, one of the grandest books that have ever been written upon this earth. Understandest what thou readest? The material is here. How can I, lest their teacher be sent? We have to beware with the inclination that we feel superior, that we can go to the Word of God, and that we can diagnose its contents on its our own. We can't do that, brethren. We need it, the framework, and then there are thousands of scriptures there that even dear Brother Russell did not touch upon. But when we do analyze it and go to the Word, understand this what thou readest, except the teacher be sent. And the teacher was sent, in the Revelation, the 14th chapter, we are told that through heaven went an angel with the everlasting gospel. And we all identify that with a wonderful message, a present harvest message, a theme of restitution. Now look back in your life, and wasn't it the theme of a better day, recovery of humanity, restitution? Wasn't it that thing that touched your heart? And you said in spirit, if this is the God of the Bible, then I want to serve him. I want to get him, know him better. And you responded and you gave your life in full consecration. Now that's the kind of consecration the Lord is prepared to accept, is a response because you see the beauty and symmetry of the Word of God. You see and understand the divine plan of the ages. And everything just falls into place. Before we had a little jigsaw puzzle. I had a little piece, you had a little piece, and you just didn't know where to put it. You hardly had any pieces, some of us. In the Lord's providence, somebody touched our lives. And somebody was touched by the life of Brother Russell, who was a servant, who brought a message, and he also had over here his own private consecration to fulfill, just like anybody else did. But he also was a chosen servant, just like any of the other servants the Lord had been using down through the year. We have run in lately to some brethren who say, for instance, that Luther, that how could you say that God would use Luther? He had error. Of course he had error. How could you use Pastor Russell? He came out of the system. He had error. Of course he did. But he grew. He said, the brethren do not allow me, give me the privilege and liberty to grow like they want for themselves. Now he grew. By the time he left the scenes, he had straightened everything out on the table of truth, and everything was in place. He fulfilled his own private consecration, he believed, satisfactory, demonstrating a wonderful spirit to us, and to encouraging us and pointing to us to the Word of God. And so we say in summary then, understandest what thou readest? Surely after all this time, you're not still looking for a plan of the ages and some futuristic plan. Surely by now we are satisfied and that the truth has been well built into us. Well, the Revelator tells us a little bit in the 10th chapter of Revelation, in the 10th verse, 9 and 10 verses. When we took the little book, we had to do some eating, didn't we? Yes. And I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, verse 9, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, eat it up. Take the little book, pretty big book, really, when you get down to it. Yeah. Mine's so packed full of notes and little extras alongside, delicacies. I shouldn't be showing it, really. But anyway, take the little book, and he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey. Isn't that a good assessment then? Understandest what thou readest, brethren, from what the brethren have told us? I heard some of them say that it's as sweet as honey. I also have been reminded that it's going to cause trials and difficulty. It's not going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be difficult. And we learned that the reason for it is that, as Brother Randy was telling us, that we have to have these experiences if we are an accepted son. We need the prunings. We're going to heaven. But oh, it's all so sweet. It's worth it, isn't it, brethren? It's worth it. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it,
My belly was bitter. Yes, it will bring us trouble.
The Lord did not fool us. He didn't use some kind of bait that was going to mislead us. From day one, we were told to sit down and count the cost. We were told that it would thrill us through and through, but we have also been told from day one that it would bring with it its experiences and bitterness and its hardships. Jesus said that he would suffer persecution and that we likewise would. In varying degrees, throughout the gospel age, as many of our brethren suffered very violently during this era. But coming with the Lord, things were modified. As the adversary saw the thief come into the house, and if the good man had only known a little earlier, he would have made some preparations to offset the presence of the thief. But he got busy. We have communism, we have Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, and we have all these isms that sprung up, brethren, following around the time of the presence of the Lord, to offset the holy influence of the returned Lord. How readest thou? Have you ever received a letter? And I know you do get some from out west anyway. We like to communicate and fellowship together. But have you ever received a letter and you start reading it and you finish the first page and then you turn over to what you thought was page two and you kept on reading and you finished page two, maybe page three, and you got kind of mixed up. It doesn't seem to go with what, so suddenly it sinks through. Page one, and here you're on page three and four. They got mixed up, the pages. And before you found out about it, maybe the sentence ended on page one, "I have no need to write unto you." Boy, you're puzzled. You're floundering around. You've gone on to the other pages, three and four. You missed page two. But by the time you got around and found out you should be now on page two, why, suddenly you're overwhelmed. "I have no need to write unto you." You suddenly say to yourself, "What have I done? I can't think of anything. I have to go back for a year. I haven't seen him for a year. I don't know what I've done." But you finally realize that you skipped page two, which would have given your answer. And oh, what a relief you feel that things have gone together now, and you go from page one, you connect up with page two, three, and four, and you feel so good for hearing from the particular party. Well, there was a letter written just like that. In the year 54 A.D., there was a letter that read, "You have no need that I write unto you." There are many who fumble at this point on page one. We'll call this page one. They fumble. They fail at reading page two. And by the time they get around and sort it all out on page two, as it were, so many doubts have overwhelmed them and confusion of mind, and that's the way it sits in their mind. Well, let's read each page consecutively. So let's turn then to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 6. "And how readest thou?" Do you miss a page? Or does it all go together? Let's look at verse 1. Page 1, shall we say. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Well, we're sure not going to stop there on page 1. You say, "Well, Paul, what do you mean? You're not going to write us anymore?" Oh, well. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Page 2. Oh, that goes together now. "I have no need to write unto thee, because you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." You see, there's so many today that have scrapped page 2. Or they've lost page 2. And no longer does the story go together. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden or unexpected trouble shall come upon them as travail of a woman with child, and they shall not escape." We know the world was built up previous to 1914 to an era of peace. Never again would the world have to resort to warfare to settle their difference. That was the great famed words that went around at the Hague. But unexpected trouble came upon them. as travail upon a woman with child. You and I are witnessing during these past years, brethren, that travail that has come upon the system, because it is time to move them out of the way to set up the Lord's kingdom. But they have not just swallowed us up in one battle. They have been stretched out in the form of travail. Each travail and pain to the birth of the child has become more intense, so that you and I realize now just one of the pains that we are passing through, an economic pain. We've had world war pains, but we're in an economic pain now. Whether we'll come out of this remains, how readest thou? We will wait on the Lord. We will make no predictions. We will wait on the Lord. Maybe this pain will ease. And maybe we'll go on a little further until another pain, which will be more intense. We shall wait. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. Has it overtaken you? No. We are aware and conscious of the thief-like presence of our Lord. He came quietly. If the good man of the house had known, that is, the adversary, then he certainly would have done something by it. But he certainly has got busy. He's been very cunning since the presence of the Lord, and he's gone to work immediately because he is the God of this world and full of darkness. One of the greatest doctrines of the Bible is that of the first and the second presence of the Lord. First and second comings of the Lord. Brother Russell raised the question, next to the ransom what? His answer, suggested answer, was the second coming of Christ. We put it together that way. And we believe in Hebrews 9:28, it is so clearly presented to us, the relationship as cause to effect of the two advents, the first and second coming. Because we read, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, second advent, without a sin offering unto salvation. It's not necessary to come a second time to prove that he was the one who died on Calvary. That's recorded. He died on Calvary. In the records of heaven, he was the one in Revelation 5 that was said, he is worthy. No others could be found in all the human race. We read in Matthew 13:34 that the parable says that a man came and he bought the field. And he bought the treasure in the field. And that's a beautiful picture. Termed like this, that Jesus was that man. He saw the value of the field and he saw the value of the treasure in the field. And he bought it all. Our Lord bought the world, the planet Earth, as it whirls around in space with its human packages on it. He bought the planet Earth and he also bought mankind, the treasure, which included, of course, the church. It included the great company. It included the worthies who were a part of the world. All mankind. What a beautiful treasure, but it cost him his life. And so now, while I have sensed at this convention, and know that you have been reading all the pages, that's good to see. You soon sense that in the talks of the brethren, private fellowship. We know that you are reading all the pages, but for all that, as we part one from another, how readest thou? How will you continue to read? Well, let's turn to the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 1:12 to 19, and he seemed to sense something that, which is great danger for myself, to you, to each one of you. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Peter seemed to sense back there knowing with his departure in Matthew 13, we are told that when the men fell asleep, the enemy came in and sowed tares. While the apostles were with the brethren, they protected them, and they were more or less sound. But when the men fell asleep, the apostles, then the enemy came into the field. Peter seemed to have realized the importance of his mission with the other apostles, and he says in his parting, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and though you be established in present truth." We can apply those words right today. Though you know them and are established in present truth. It seems that this forgetting habit seems to afflict us all. That's where the trouble starts. Apostle Paul in Hebrews the 12th chapter 1 and 2 tells us, though you faint in your minds. It's in our minds. We're further from perfection. We have more to bombard our minds today. We are exposed to more affluent society, to advertising and everything else that is demoralizing, error that is abroad, error that never existed in the early church. And therefore, brethren, we must protect our memories of the things that we cherish and love and have felt more than just telling about it, that it becomes a part of our lives while we're absent one from another. And he goes a little further, and he repeats himself. Yea, I think it meet, important, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Okay, Peter, okay, that's twice now. That's pretty good. All right, goes on further. Knowing this, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Okay, Peter, we get your message now. Three times is pretty good to remind us that while he was there, he put him in remembrance. But after his leaving, he was imploring that we would keep these things in remembrance. Brother Russell, at the time of his passing, realizing that his ministry was coming to a close, was like a physician to feel the pulse of the patient of the brethren. He felt as a pastor, with that pastor fatherly spirit, extremely close to the brethren. He read from the headquarters at Bethel letters that were coming in to him. He began to sense the difficulties and problems that were developing. They began to isolate themselves to the fact that the elders and the deacons were going to be responsible for havoc amongst God's people. And he laid the blame at their feet. He wrote an article, you remember one of his last articles in Harvest Siftings, warning us of the great danger. After my departure, I would that you would keep these things always in remembrance. It wasn't very long before our brotherhood was shattered. Brethren scattered all over after his departure. And as we leave here shortly, go to our respective homes, cities, ecclesias, it is the same appeal by Peter of the things that each brother has contributed to our well-being here in these 2 days. Let's strive to keep them in remembrance. It will be so important. We're living in a world of change. We can't keep up with it when it comes into the computers and Celsius and all the rest of the mathematics. We're getting lost, aren't we? Getting boggled in mind. Don't get boggled in mind on the truth. It's not going to change. Truth is truth. If you proved it to your satisfaction, not the other person's satisfaction, if the Holy Spirit has taught you that these beautiful things that we've learned in the divine plan, if that's the truth, then hold on it for dear life. Because there are those out there who want to take it away, who are subject to change. And the changes are so coming. And the people that are propounding these are not aware of whose hands they are falling. So whether it be the first and second comings of the Lord in reality that these have taken place, whether it be the matter of restitution and that glorious restoration of humanity, and that this has already started in the certain levels, but not the mental, moral, and physical as yet, and will not until the sin offerings are completed, and that there is still an open door, an opportunity of full consecration to the Lord to do His will. Whether it be of the resurrection of the saints, that with the parables have informed us that the first thing that He would do when He returned would to be reckoned with His servants, the sleeping ones, and that we would not precede those who are asleep, but they shall be raised first, and we which remain or left over shall be caught up to be with them in the air. If these things are attempting to be changed in your mind, just go back over the presentation that we have learned and shared together over the years of the logic and the beauty of the truth. But if there's no resurrection of the saints like the tip of the iceberg, why, there's no presence of the Lord, and we are not in the times of restitution, times the Gentiles have not come yet, haven't got the harvest message yet. Do you know how much is dependent upon the resurrection of the saints? We accept that by faith because the parables tell us the first thing He would do would be to reckon with them. If they're not being reckoned with yet, then He's not here yet. So that is a crowning feature of faith's understanding that the saints are raised. And then all these other things just fall into place so beautifully. If it is a case of the covenants that God has dealt with humanity all along on the basis of covenants, and that very special one, that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and that will yet be fulfilled on that worldwide scale. But that there are other covenants that are developing as the grace covenant, the church plan. And that we are not yet under the new covenant, that new one. The old has to pass away to make way for the new. There are those that say we are under the new covenant. New covenant is not for the church. That is for Israel and through Israel to all mankind. He never made the covenant with the world at any other time in history. I will make a new covenant with you, like the one I made with you before. And through them, as they become proselytes at the gate, the Gentiles come in to the beautiful joys of the kingdom blessing. As you were a curse amongst the nations, Zechariah the 8th chapter, as you were a curse amongst the nations, so I will make you a blessing amongst the nations. And in the nucleus of that new government will be the ancient worthies. Around them the repentant Jews at that time, who will witness the demonstration of God's deliverance for them, and then the gradual converted Jew. And as that influence goes out from Jerusalem as the capital city of the world, what a transformation will take place. And then I like the article Brother Russell writes about resurrection without commotion. Once the worthies are back, brethren, there's no use starting to bring the world back in the resurrection. You've got to reorganize society. And in the hands of the worthies for approximately 50 years, Brother Russell suggests, as a logical time, give or take, reorganization of society in the far distant quarters of the earth. And when things are quiet and settled and under control of that iron rule, then they will want their loved ones to come back and join in with them. And then by the means of prayer for the well-being of their friends and neighbors and relatives, they begin to pray for mom or dad, brothers and sisters, relatives, aunts and uncles, friends and neighbors, school children, everyone, pray for them to come back and make arrangements for them. How beautiful and logic is the truth. Truth too good, then? Is it too good to be true? Or truth so beautiful that it thrills you through and through? It is the truth that we have been learning. So after my departure, Peter says, don't forget these things. And when they tell you that chronology doesn't mean anything, it's useless, well, then you ask yourself the question, as I did. Let's see now, Brother Russell wrote 6 volumes. One-third of those is given to chronology. And then you say that it's not important? Can't see it. Oh, no, they're very important. Because we may not be able to understand chronology, don't knock it. It's in the Bible. It's part of the ministry of present truth. And to those that are able to give some guidance to us to where we are in the stream of time, by faith we can accept that. related to the facts about us, and know that the chronology that we are prepared to accept is the one that the Bible confirms and talks about. And we have no doubt that in 1874 we came to the end of the 6,000 years, leaving us but 1,000 years left, in which the total of 7,000 years was the time in which God rested on the seventh day. And we're already into it 108 years. And has anything happened? Are you doubting that we're in that day? Don't you see the things that took place in the Jewish age were in a picture, such as the Jubilee, that the first part, when they blew the silver trumpets? Can you think of the confusion? Put yourself back there. You owned 1,000 acres, and a big herd of cattle, and sheep, and goats, and all the rest of it. But you weren't too good of a businessman, so you lost it all. And finally, you sold yourself as a slave. But you were sure glad when that 50th year came along. And you got all that back again? Boy, that's something to rejoice about. But what about the man that had to give it all back? Would he like that? Oh, but somebody died in the family and it was somebody else that got it. You weren't even around because you had died. Can you imagine the confusion that took place as each one came into their own rights by hereditary, family hereditary? What a beautiful picture of what is happening in the time of trouble. Have you ever seen so many committees for human rights? It's really fantastic, the amount of human rights committees that we have for every single thing that's going on. Real and fancied rights, you might say. Due to the selfishness of humanity, we find that some of these rights are unjustified, or they're extremes. Or they start out well, but they get bogged down in selfishness and so on. Now, all this is to picture, then, what was to happen at the beginning of the time, chronos, fixed times of restitution. And it was to be linked with Jesus, because the heavens would retain him until the times, fixed times of restitution. And I will send Jesus Christ unto you, who was before preached unto you. We don't separate the times of restitution from the presence of the Lord. They go together. That was one of the jewels of Bible student understanding. Today we understand that it's been separated. We have the presence of the Lord, but we don't have the times of restitution yet. No, let's bring them back into focus as you turn your binoculars. Let's get the object focused right. 1874. So we are thankful for chronology and that the Lord has blessed us with these things. How readest thou as we part one from another? Part two, Brother Adam. It was not always so. Part two. It was not always so. All these beautiful teachings and doctrines that we share together in our ecclesias or at convention time was just like that chart in the optometrist's office. And every one of you, I'm sure, whether you've got glasses or not, know what an optometrist chart is like. From top to bottom, from big letters down to narrow, or narrow to big, which way does it go? It makes no difference, but if the doctor isn't around, and you look in at them, everybody, if you've got to renew their glasses, or going like this, and trying to see how good their eyes are in the absence of the doctor. But he comes in, he takes those off, and puts you behind the machine, and he brings it into focus, and isn't very long. You know right well, you've got to have new glasses. All those doctrines were just like that chart in the optometrist's office. We couldn't make head or tails of them. We had to change our glasses, get improved glasses. We had to have a test. We never saw those beautiful teachings and doctrines at one time in our life. It was not so. If we turn to John, the 9th chapter, verse 25, we read these beautiful words. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Isn't that beautiful? Once I was blind, but now I can see. Now, all of us, brethren, have had problems with our eyes in one form or another. Maybe some of you even be blinded. I remember I had some pot lime in my eyes for 5 days. I never saw. I was in the hospital, bandaged eyes, not knowing if the bandage come off, would I be able to see? And I
gave thanks to the Lord that when the bandage were removed, the hot, quick lime had not burned the pupils of the eye, but they have spotted all the inside, like the surface of the moon, with a lot of potholes.
But this is a man who has echoed these words, who was not blind for a week, a day, a month, or a year, and then lost his sight. These words come from the heart of a man who was born blind. Can you catch the feeling? Can you really understand? Can I understand those words of a person who never had sight in his life? Just like us. We did not have a spiritual sight. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Are we as thrilled as we should be, could be, by working on our appreciation of what God has shown us on His chart as the optician came in and invited us in to see the things of the Spirit? Once I was blind, but now I can see. And how did this man get his sight? The Lord spit on his hand. He got a bit of dirt down here and he made a big wad of it and put it on the man's eyes. Still couldn't see. And he sent away to the pool of Siloam. Go, he said. The man went, and the pool of Siloam means sent. And he must have hurried as he went over there. Yes, the Lord took saliva. In the Bible, we are told that the word of the Lord, Jesus, is the first process in the production of digestion, is saliva in the mouth, down to the food and the other acids coming in. Jesus' words were power and salvation unto us. And he mixed it with the poor clay, you and I. And he made a pad out of it. And he sent us to the pool. It cost us something. It cost this man something. The scribes and Pharisees said, this man's a sinner. This man said, I couldn't care less if he's a sinner. I don't know if he is or not. This I know. Once I was blind, but now I can see. That's what counts, brethren. As we look back into the darkness of the days when we were blinded to these beautiful truths, let us hope we can continue to sing as we part one from another, remembering it was not always so, but now it is so. And we also find that there is a second example. You know, in the nation of Israel, the time Jesus lived, and today too, a tremendous amount of people with blindness. But he only healed about 6 or 7, is recorded, of people who were blind. Wonder why he didn't heal more. Well, we really don't know, but there were a small number who came to him. And they had to demonstrate faith was the element. He just didn't go around giving out samples of this carelessly. But those who demonstrated faith, qualities, the catalyst to the whole body system is that of our sight. And he gave the man sight, and that was able to coordinate all the proper functions of the man's hands, of his feet, his well-being of his body, that he could run and jump and handle and do things. You see, sight is the singleness of purpose. And Jesus said, let thy eye be single, because it will coordinate all other functions of the human body. Why we have artificial means today, electronic devices to help blind person, maybe strap on a leg or on a pole, and he can go along and instantly it gives electrical impulses and he knows that he's near an object, but that is not the way the Lord has done it. He has given us sight. He's given us sight. Now it's up to us to protect that sight. A lot of brethren today are reading in the twilight. You know what twilight is? That's the mixture of darkness and light. As the sun is going down and it's not down fully, it's getting dark, and it's a mixture of twilight. Twilight reading. It's the twilight zone that's dangerous. The mixture of truth and error. Too many brethren are reading everything that comes into their possession. That is twilight reading. And you know what happens in twilight reading? After a while, things get so hazy, you have to guess at things. You assume this or that. That's dangerous, brethren. Well, there was a time when, for instance, that under the progress of the gospel age, certain truths were developing. They weren't complete at that time. And that was good kind of reading in the providence of God. But we're living in a time now when the light of this day is so bright. If I can come across the text in Isaiah 30:26. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. Now, this is not talking about the literal moon up there, but what the moon represents, which is the law of dispensation. And during this moon or law of dispensation, the Jewish age here, there were types and shadows given to it of better things to come. But because we're living in the ends of the ages for which Paul says these things were to come to light, you and I are studying all about the moon. But it isn't some dim, obscure thing that we don't understand anymore. It has been made so clear. And Isaiah prophetically is saying, moreover, the light of the moon, the law of dispensation and what was included and taught there, shall be as the light of the sun. And we know the moon characterizes the law of dispensation and the sun characterizes the Christian dispensation. How bright is the sun going to get? And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. The glorious gospel, its message of Jesus Christ and all the things that are built into it shall be sevenfold in brightness. Down here at the end of this age. We know that. Because the setting is, as the light of 7 days,